Let's just go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage that you gave to the Apostle Peter by the Holy Spirit for our benefit in this hour of history. And Holy Spirit, we ask you yet again, why do you want us to know this information? Why do you want us to tell it to believers and unbelievers alike? And Holy Spirit, let us see new things about Jesus' leadership when we see this master plan, segments of it, fragments of it, that he gave to his servant Peter. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're on our fifth module, session 6, 2 Peter 2 and 3. And next week, we jump into the book of Revelation. We're starting in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter, 4 and 5, but 4 ever so brief. So it'll really be Revelation 4 and 5. You can't do 5 without 4. That's just like, ugh. And then we're going to finish on this module on the book of Revelation. Well, paragraph A, the book of Jude has many similarities to 2 Peter 2. So when you read those two chapters together, and you'll get more out of it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was probably one of the greatest Bible teachers in England, my favorite Bible teacher over the years, he wrote this. He's with the Lord now. He said, of all the chapters in the Bible, 2 Peter 2 is among the most terrible. And he meant weighty, terrible in that sense. It's the most terrible for threatening, for warning, for destruction. There nowhere else in the Bible has anything that surpasses this chapter in those issues. He wrote that Peter's helping the Christians face the future. He wrote that the New Testament picture of life includes an intense spiritual struggle. There's no easy optimism in the New Testament portraying the Christian life. And that's one of the real characteristics of a false teacher, is the easy optimism. And a false teacher doesn't mean that they're demonic. A false teacher, there's many levels, from demonic ones to those that are just presenting a narrative of the Scripture that isn't the whole counsel of Scripture. Now, nobody does it perfectly, but they, in a complete absence of the negative, ends up with a false message, and it creates tremendous disillusionment to the people who buy into it. It takes a while for the disillusionment to touch them. Paragraph B, 2 Peter chapter 3, which we'll look at in a moment, Peter is addressing the scoffers who are mocking the reality of the day of the Lord or the coming of Jesus. And 2 Peter 3, he's providing arguments and answers to scoffers. That's what the chapter is all about. And at first read, you might not catch that, but he's actually giving answers for our heart and even ones that we could present to those that rise up and scoff and mock at the reality of the end time judgments and the coming of the Lord. Roman numeral 2, let's look right at 2 Peter chapter 2. In context, paragraph A, Peter's warning about false teachers in his day. But he's clearly aware that he's giving a snapshot of what false teachers will be like at the end of the age. Very similar to what Paul did in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. He spoke about trouble in his day, but it's a snapshot. It's a cameo of a global problem that's far more intense in the generation the Lord returns. And he's going to describe these teachers in his day. Again, it's going to be far more intensified in the generation the Lord returns. They drifted away from the foundational truths of the gospel while deeply engaged in the church. They're in the love feast. They have teaching ministries. They have many followers. And they're not even imagining that they've drifted from the true biblical narrative of the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 1. Peter, again, talking about it in his own day, but prophesying about the end of the age. There will be false teachers among you, meaning within the body of Christ. Now, these false teachers are secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Now, when I think of the word secret, you think of this covert, sinister plan to trick everyone. I think a better idea is they're doing it subtly. They don't believe it's false. It's subtle. They're crafting a biblical narrative that is only about life being easy. And that is not the New Testament description of the gospel of the kingdom. There's persecution. There's self-denial. There's the need to embrace humility, servanthood, many other things. Though there are great blessings. But the gospel message that's only about things will get better is going to end up with a big empty spot in terms of the preparation of the people. They secretly, or I like to use the word, they subtly are bringing in heresies, beliefs that are destructive to people's faith. They don't know. They think they're building people up, and they got a big crowd, and they're getting a lot of applause, but they're actually destroying. They're setting up people for their spiritual life to be really hurt and destroyed. And a number of these false teachers, eventually, they even end up denying the Lord. They get so positive, and they're anchored in hyper-positive. I mean, the gospel is positive, but it has a negative element because there's a real devil, and people really do choose sin, believers and unbelievers. And that free choice to choose, that free will to choose sin is real. And these false teachers become so hyper-positive, they even end up denying what the Lord said. Then everybody is saved, and there's no one way of salvation. Jesus' death on the cross was only an example. It was not necessary because everybody ends up with all of the good things that God has provided for his family, whether they're in the family or not. Verse 2, here's the problem. Many in the church follow them. But they don't just follow their destructive heresies, their beliefs. They follow their destructive lifestyle, their ways. Meaning they have a loose and a compromising lifestyle, because when you have beliefs that have deviated from biblical truth, I'm talking about the main and plain biblical truths of the kingdom, Sermon on the Mount, Christianity, you'll end up deviating from the New Testament lifestyle. So wrong beliefs result in wrong ways or wrong lifestyle. And by these people who are embracing this lifestyle, and he's going to point out in a moment, you're going to see, he's going to highlight two of the main things they do. It's not the only two, is that they compromise in immorality, and they compromise in the realm of covetousness or love of money. They're in it for the money, and they're loose about their morals. Talk about believers who are following these false teachers. It trickles down into the lifestyle of these believers. And Peter said, because of this host of believers that are buying into these false beliefs and therefore these false lifestyles, the way of the gospel is being blasphemed by unbelievers out there. They're going, look at those. They all say they're believers and they love money. They manipulate. They lie. They're deceptive about money. And they're loose on their morals. They're not faithful sexually, et cetera, et cetera. How can we believe the gospel? He says the gospel is blasphemed by this growing company of people that are being deceived by the false narrative and the teachers that are presenting a gospel that doesn't have purity, self-denial, servanthood, humility at the center of it, along with the blessings of God. Now he jumps out in verse 3 and he gives us the first one. He goes, by covetousness, by love of money, they will exploit, they will manipulate you, these teachers, with deceptive words. And the deceptive words meaning they're promising you all this lifestyle and they're promising you this great grandeur related to money, and they're giving you promises out of context, and even they're going to bring up people to tell stories that when I bought into this teaching and I gave to this ministry, I became a millionaire. There's a lot of deception in the whole thing. And Peter said they're exploiting, they're manipulating the body of Christ with doctrines and testimonies and experiences that are twisted. They're not really true like they're being presented. It's a pretty intense description here. Paragraph B. They secretly bring in heresies. I already mentioned that they subtly bring these wrong ideas, and people join into them. And again, it's mostly, it's hyper-positive. It's not just deceptive that all these other entities are gods and we worship all these angels. It's not, there's some really goofy cults into things like that. But it's mostly hyper-positive where, again, there is no denial of self and sin and just, hey, it's all going great and it's working good. Paul, Peter would say in chapter 3, verse 16, we'll get there at the very end if we do get there. He said, these guys, they distort and twist what Paul taught. He talks about Paul the apostle. He says, our beloved Paul, they distort what he taught. And they fall away from their steadfastness with this distorted presentation of Paul's doctrine. Again, this is just so prevalent today, and it's growing massively. They don't think of themselves as false. They, again, because many of them are born again. And others have drifted already from the faith, or some are in the process. And because they have large crowds, they and a lot of people are happy and applauding and giving great testimonies about how their life is just like what the hyper-positive presentation was, they're happy. They think, hey, things are going well. And the Lord's saying, no. No, my word will judge you on the last day. My word will never, ever change. And we only measure our life, our ministry, our message by the written word of God, not by popular ministries that have thousands of people applauding them. I'm not against popular ministries. I'm not against thousands of people applauding them. But you can't think this is that, therefore things are everything's good. Paragraph B, many will follow these teachers. Many. Well, there's going to be many more of these. Again, many are born again, but it's a false narrative. It's a incomplete message, but not a little bit incomplete. We all have a little bit incomplete what we teach. Nobody teaches everything fully, perfectly, all the time. There's no such person that I've heard of. But there's huge, significant gaps and neglect of biblical truth. Huge ones, not just a few here or there that they just overlooked. There'll be many more false teachers in the end times. Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, many false prophets and teachers. Again, they have an anointing, but a false narrative. And they don't have horns. Many of these false prophets are really cool people. They're social commentators on social media, and they're explaining what's happening in life and in the nations and from the Bible. And a lot of people are really excited about them. Jesus said there'll be many of them. And many people will buy into their deceptive narrative because they don't think it's deceptive. They think it's just really exciting and positive. Paul talked about false teachers in the end times. We looked at that in our last session. The alert here is that false teachers with a false narrative, hyper-positive, and again, others are cults, and the billions of the earth in the name that are under the banner of following Christ aren't into some of those weird cults that have false gods and angels and all these kind of weird things that angels that you worship, etc. There's some of that happening, but that's not the biggest problem. To me, it's the false narrative that's undermining the faith of others. Now, they're undermining others by what they neglect to say even more than just their only emphasizing promise and goodness. Again, it's a Christianity without self-denial. It's a Christianity without a demand of humility, without a demand of steadfastness under persecution. It's a Christianity that doesn't face hardship, that doesn't have setbacks. And that Christianity does not exist. And we don't need to be intimidated by the large applause that various ministries across the earth are getting. Don't buy into it, and don't measure yourself by it. Measure yourself by your faithfulness to the Word of God. Paragraph D, we've already said it, they exploit people by covetousness. They con people. They twist the Scripture. They have false promises. I mean, the promises, there's biblical verses, but they bring them to a false conclusion beyond what the Bible intended in that promise. They have false testimonies. Not that the person giving it necessarily knows it's false, but it's presented like, if you'll do this in my ministry and believe what I believe, you'll have everything I have. And there's falsehood in that. It's called exploiting them by covetousness or the love of money. It's deceptive words. It's false words is the idea. Manipulative words. They are, later on, we'll see this in a moment, but in chapter 2, verse 14, the two main points of the false teachers are covetousness and immorality. We find that in chapter 2, verse 14. Just said it real clear. It says they are trained, their hearts are trained in covetousness. Preachers, they know how to make the money thing work. They know how to work a crowd. They're good at it. They brag about it in the back, you know, in the green room before the, you know, the back, you know, in the green room of the conference. They go, watch this. I've heard of them before. Watch this. Oh, you watch this offering. You're going to be blown away. Where this, I'm thinking, man, I wouldn't be bragging about that. The Bible calls that being trained in covetousness. And it says that their eyes are full of adultery, that they're making advances to those that are married even. It's not just fornication, but it's adultery. They don't have boundaries in their heart, but they're powerful communicators. They have large followings. And Peter and Paul and the Lord himself, watch out, beware of these things. Everything isn't as it appears. Now, we're not the police force. You're not to blow the, you know, the whistleblower of everybody that you don't like. You check them online and figure you're going to get on social media and be the whistleblower and the, you know, the safeguard of the whole body of Christ. Don't get into that attitude. But we want to just be careful, and the folks that we're relating to, we want them not to be naive and gullible. That's the point of which these passages are so helpful. Top of page 2. Well, that 2 Peter 2 starts just so positive, doesn't it? It's like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this is the most terrible chapter. And he meant in the right sense of awesome and terrible in its weightiness and seriousness. Roman number 3, Peter gave 3 examples now after he warned about false teachers about how God will, in fact, judge those who persist in ungodliness. Because one of the big messages of false teachers is there is no judgment. Or the judgment is almost relegated to nothing. Some will say, well, there's technically judgment, but it's so in the age to come, nobody really knows about it. And so it's all but dismissed or relegated to secondary status. And Peter goes, no. He goes, I'm going to give you 3 examples of how God broke into human history in dramatic divine intervention in judgment. And I'm going to give you, he gave 2 examples of how God broke into history and rescued the godly. So, because a lot of folks say, well, the judgments aren't really coming. And Peter says, I'm going to show you that they are coming. God has documented what he is zealous for in his acts in history, and they're all written in the Word of God. Not all of them, but many of his acts are written in the Word of God for our benefit today. He's documented what he's zealous for. He rescues the godly, and he punishes the ungodly, at least those that persist in ungodliness. Everybody stumbles and sins. It's the persisting that we're talking about. So the 3 examples he's going to give here in the next few verses, he's going to talk about angels who sinned. He's going to talk about the ungodly worldwide talking about, or the known world, or the only world. It wasn't spread out to all the nations yet in the days of Noah, but the whole world came under judgment. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, where supernatural fire came from heaven and burned cities. And what Peter's going to say, he goes, to the Lord, that was just a minute ago. To you, that was some thousands of years ago, 4,500 years ago, Noah's flood about. But he goes, to the Lord, that was a couple days ago, because to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. See, that's what he is zealous to intervene in history, to rescue the godly, and to drive everything that hinders love, to remove it out of the scene eventually. And the real point that Peter's going to make is in verse 9. I'm still in paragraph A reading it. He's going to emphasize God knows how to rescue the godly, and God knows how to punish the unjust. That's the main point he's making, because the hyper-positive preachers don't ever mention this at all. So therefore, the people that are actually in trouble of coming under judgment, they never imagine for a moment judgment's even real. So they're sound asleep, and they're in trouble spiritually, But they go to a couple church meetings, you know, a month, and they give a little bit of money, and they think, and they go to some love feasts and fellowship dinners, and they think all is well. Hey, I'm doing good. And Peter says, no, you're not. Those false teachers have lulled you to sleep by their message, and you bought into it. That's his point here. So in verse 4, he says, let's start from the beginning. The angels. There, God didn't spare the angels. And the idea is, long before there was a human race in Genesis 1, God established his zeal to confront sin or remove what hinders love. Before there was ever an Adam and an Eve back in heaven, before Genesis 1, when angels rose up and rebelled against him, God showed his personality that never changes. And the idea is, well, that was the Old Testament, and now we're in the New Testament. Well, the angels were judged before there was a testament, before there was a heaven and the earth. And that's his point. He goes, verse 5, he goes, then he didn't spare, I mean, the whole world. And there were some millions of people on the earth. There's different figures, and some of them are quite, I mean, most people who study this in depth, that are the population in the days of Moses, I mean, the days of Noah, was tens of millions, and some say far more. And I'm not going to get into that right now, but it wasn't just a few people in one little area, but millions were killed and drowned in the ancient world. But God had the ability to distinguish between those that said yes to him and those that didn't say, who resisted him. But he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. The idea is he intervened in a dramatic way, divine intervention in a dramatic way. The reason I'm emphasizing that, because in chapter 3, when we get to the mockers, those that mock, they go, there's nothing that God's going to do that's dramatic where he does something that's not in the normal course of history. And Peter says, you're wrong, because you don't know your Bible if you think God doesn't do that. And they go, oh, come on, everything is all the same for thousands of years. You're all hyper about this dramatic divine intervention. And Peter says, no, I'm giving you examples to where it actually happened. And to the Lord, that was just a few days ago, because a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. I mean, 1,000 years is like a day. Then the third example, verse 6, where he sent supernatural fire on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, here's the troubling thing, is that Sodom and Gomorrah is a kind of a history lesson we look at, you know, maybe, you know, the Bible's like, huh, that really happened. But verse 6, it's an example to the ungodly in the future. And I don't know of another city of which fire came from heaven and consumed it, meaning that's not fulfilled yet. That example of a city being destroyed by fire from heaven, that Peter said, this is meant to be alarming and alerting to the peoples of the earth. Now, we find out in the first three trumpets in Revelation 8, we'll get there in a few weeks, fire comes down and consumes many places and people. And so this idea that what he did in Sodom and Gomorrah was in ancient history, never to happen again, Peter says, no, it's actually meant by God to be an example that alerts people and creates sobriety, because God's personality never changes. But he goes, even then, verse 7, he delivers Lot. He delivers those that call out to him. I mean, when you read the whole story of Lot, Lot had a few gaps in his character, in my opinion, but God called him righteous. That encourages me. The Lord says, no, he said yes to me many times. And I go, good. I love your gracious evaluation. I want the Lord to evaluate my life through the editing process of the grace of God, like he did Noah and Lot. I mean, and Abraham too. You know, he said, and Abraham never wavered. He didn't? Wow, it looked like he wavered to me a couple times. But anyway, that's for another day. Verse 9, here's the summary message that we are to be comforted by, and we are to alert people by. We're to be comforted. God knows how to deliver the godly. And he doesn't just mean from persecution and Noah's flood, but even he knows how to make a way of escape from temptation. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I don't have that in the notes, but it will be the updated notes. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God will give a way of escape out of temptation to anybody who really wants one. God knows how, in every situation, with every different personality, in every different scenario, how to give a way out if the person wants it. So that's the positive. But there's a alerting, sober message as well. He knows how to remember the judgment that the unjust have coming. He doesn't forget it because he delays it. And many people, even in the body of Christ, that would even come under this category of they're just neglecting God's claims and dismissing them, and they think, there's no more judgment, doesn't really matter. And Peter says, God knows how to reserve and remember what he has declared about ungodliness. Do not be confused. There's a verse, again, in the updated notes, we'll have it, Ecclesiastes 8:11. It's a verse you ought to know. It's one of those ones I reference often, where it says that because the sentence of judgment is not quickly executed, unbelievers, they don't take it to heart because God postpones his judgment. They go, I guess there's no judgment. We're good. The Lord says, no, Ecclesiastes 8:11, you shouldn't be saying that. Because I'm kind and patient. I mean, God in Revelation chapter 2, I think it's verse 20, he gave Jezebel time to repent. Jesus said, I'm giving her time to repent. I mean, you give Jezzy time to repent when she's corrupting the city? He goes, yeah, actually, I love her. I'm giving her time, but she should not confuse that time with my approval of her lifestyle. And a lot of people, when they get extra time before the divine discipline or judgment, it's discipline on a believer, on a family member, it's judgment on an unbeliever, but if they don't, because it's not coming, they should not be emboldened to continue in their compromise. They should be grateful for God's patience and kindness, not presumptuous about, hey, boys will be boys, and this is how it works. The unrenewed mind, of course, that's an unbeliever, but a believer too. Many believers have an unrenewed mind, meaning a mind that doesn't agree with the Bible. And that's the goal of our transformation, to renew our mind, Romans 12:2. So then our emotions and our life has changed if we renew our mind. But to the unrenewed mind, judgment, even though we might technically believe it, doesn't seem real. And Peter is making his point here. It's real, you guys. It is real. I know there's some verses, and I believe those verses, but not so much where I'll step out of my immorality or my drunkenness or my deception related to money. I'm not going to really step out of it because it's not that real. I mean, nobody around me seems to be getting in trouble, and they're doing worse than I am. And Peter in 2 Peter 2 and 3 is saying, no, it is real. Because it's slow to come does not mean it's not real. And one of the big challenges of the church is, again, many in the church are just dismissing the reality of the truth, not just the doctrine, but the truths of God's judgment. But many others who aren't dismissing it, they're not really engaged. It doesn't really trouble them. It doesn't sober them or alert them. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3 is about. Okay, let's go to the middle of page 2, Roman numeral 4. Now he's going to look at the ungodly character of these false teachers from verses 10 to 19. Now this is comparable to our last session in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. We have in the notes from last week where 20 aspects of the ungodliness, ungodly traits of people in the end times. This is Peter's version of it, though he's focusing on these teachers. Now remember, these teachers are in the body of Christ. They have a following of believers. They're among the church. They're at the love feast, which is the fellowship dinners. They're subtly twisting the truth, and they don't think they are, and the people that are rejoicing in their teaching don't think they are, but they're solidly in the body of Christ is the idea. They don't have horns. You don't look at them, and they don't scowl when you look at them. Many of them are just upbeat, cool people, great communicators, and got a positive outlook on life. And you want to have a positive outlook on life, but something better than that, that's a biblical outlook on life that has both positive and negative, that has promises and challenges. It has the whole pack. We want New Testament Christianity, not just the American dream, upbeat, positive thinking with a little Jesus sprinkled in on it. Okay, let's look at paragraph A. He's describing their private lives. Now, you won't see these things. They don't show these things on a platform or on their social media when they do all their private stuff. They only show the positive, and they only show the money coming in and how happy they are. But in their private life, it's much different. And what Peter is saying here, I want you to know that their judgment is necessary, but more than that, it's sure and inevitable. And because nobody is calling them to account and they appear to be getting away with it for decades, and all the people following them are applauding and liking it, it seems like nothing's wrong. It's working. And Peter says, no, because this is what the Lord sees behind the veil of their heart in the inner man. Verse 10, they walk in the lust of uncleanness. There are many different expressions of immorality. They despise authority. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do and when to do it. They don't want boundaries. They despise boundaries. They despise anyone that tells them no. They don't like it. Not just under them, particularly the people over them, they despise it. Not just in their ministries over them, but, you know, just in the nations, anyone in authority. They're presumptuous. They're assuming that because they're popular and applauded, they're right and God's happy and everything is good. They're very presumptuous. They're misinterpreting life from a kingdom of God perspective. They're self-willed. They're not open to appeals. It's my way or the highway. This is really alerting. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, dignitaries, most commentaries I read, reference that this is like the fallen angels. They're not afraid to speak presumptuously or evil against them. Matter of fact, they see it as a virtue. They see it as boldness. They see it as, I'm not afraid of anyone. Whether angel, demon, person, I'm not afraid of anyone. Peter says in verse 11, he goes, even the angels who have greater power than these fallen angels, they don't bring reviling accusations against them. The book of Jude, remember Jude, it's one chapter, it's a parallel to 2 Peter 2, this passage. It says, even when Michael came against Satan, he only said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't say, Satan, I warned you, and I got more power. He didn't do any of that. He just said, the Lord rebuke you, and went about his business. But these guys, they speak very presumptuously and boldly about supernatural powers in the invisible realm that they don't really understand anything about. I remember when I was in high school, I won't give the guy's name. I remember this guy. I'll never forget it. I was an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. We're both about 14, 15 years old. And he stood up. I remember he said, I'm not afraid of anything. And I can't even repeat what he said. But he called Satan out and said, blah, 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 blah. And I remember, I'm not even a believer. And I'm going, I'm getting out of this room. I don't even know what just happened, but I'm out of here. And some horrible things happened. I'm not going to get into that. But my point is, I was just struck by the boldness and the arrogance of a teenager that would take on Satan, fearlessly thinking it was a badge of courage and virtue. He says, these guys, the idea is their spirit is wrong, and they have this sense of boldness. Verse 12, in their private life, it doesn't say private life, but if they did it publicly, they would be disavowed and they would lose their following, so they can't. They would be like brute beasts. Now, this isn't just the false teachers. These are others that are entering into it. They count it a pleasure to do their partying in the daylight. They don't just wait till the cover of night, but they're bold about some of the position, privilege and opportunity they have. Of course, it's among those that are like-minded with them. And I've ran into some clusters of ministries that had what they did. Their festivities are just unthinkable. But they were bold about it, and their ministries kept growing and growing and growing. And they thought all is good. And, of course, it doesn't end good. But they count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. And in their deception, they're deceiving. They are deceived, but they're they're spinning the story of their life, and they're God's chosen, and they're intimate, and they're near Him, and they go to the love feast. They show themselves as they show their devotion and their piety. I'm in the family meal. I care about the body. I'm all in. But just a few hours earlier or a few days ago, they were doing all these other things. He says, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. They are not limiting their immoral lust to single people, but they're crossing the line, even pursuing people that are married. They can't cease from sin. They're enticing unstable souls, both married and single, constantly trying to maneuver and talk and flatter and show a verse where this is that and this means this and this is okay. And there's a lot of that thing. Now, this is an extreme, but this is happening more and more. And the looseness of immorality in their private lives. He went on to say they're trained in covetousness. Their heart's trained. They're proud of it. They're skillful at twisting stories and twisting Bible verses, pulling them out of context, promising the naive, so the naive empty their pockets, and they walk away with gold, and the naive are waiting to get that glorious house that the preacher has, but the naive never get the house. And they laugh all the way to the bank. Boy, that was a good one, wasn't it? Hey, watch till next video. You know, I got some new ways. I heard this one story. I'm going to try that the next time I go. I mean, you're hearing this going, that is so gross, so that's the right expression of you should be feeling that. Verse 15, so you don't think it's just random kind of positive thinking guys, I mean positive thinking preachers. They have forsaken the way that they walked in at one time. They have left it, even though they're still going to the love feast, the fellowship dinners, still showing themselves as committed family members of the body of Christ. They are following the way of Balaam. Balaam had a prophetic anointing that he used in a false way that was disloyal and dishonoring to God, and he did it for money. That's the way of Balaam, to use the anointing of God in a false way that's dishonoring and disloyal to the Lord for financial gain. And that's what's happening. That's the way of Balaam. And Jude, again, who's the parallel of 2 Peter chapter 2, he develops this a little bit more. He says, these guys, they may be women, men, preachers. I'm just locking into men because that was the majority of the false teachers in that day. But I believe where we're going, it's going to be young, old, male, female, the social media environment. There's going to be so many platforms to spin things and present your profile, et cetera, et cetera. He goes, verse 17, they're wells without water. Meaning, here's the group of guys out in the desert. They're parched, and they're about to die. And they look over the horizon. There's a well, and they're going, oh, you know, it may take us an hour or two to get there, but we're going to get there, and our life is going to be saved. And they get there, and the well's dry. And they're just absolutely devastated by disappointment. He goes, these guys promise refreshment and breakthrough and new strength, but they're dry wells. There's nothing there. When you get to the center of what they're about, they don't produce. Their message actually doesn't produce the things they promised. They're clouds carried by a tempest or by a storm. So here you are in a drought, and there finally comes a cloud. The clouds come. We're in a drought. Our farmer's going to be saved. And all of a sudden, a big storm comes and blows the cloud away, and the farmer stays in the drought, and his farm is ruined. Their clouds, they have the appearance of great promise, but there's no delivery. Incredible disappointment and emptiness. Verse 18, he says the same thing again. Great swelling words of emptiness. Ooh, that just hurt to say that. Ugh. Great swelling words. They exaggerate. They exaggerate God's promises beyond the context of them. I mean, you can't exaggerate God's promises if you put them in the right context. But they take them out of context. They exaggerate the testimonies. They exaggerate the experiences. They have swelling words. They're boastful about it. They're bold about it. They're persuasive. They're articulate. But the words are empty at the end. They don't deliver anyone. And while they're doing this, they're having the time of their life, they are seducing people through lust back in the out on the side, you know, in the out-of-the-way places. through lewdness and lust, speaking of immorality, it's really one and the same thing. They're alluring and seducing people while they're gaining all this notoriety, and they're just thinking things couldn't be better. And now here's the point. I don't want you to miss this one. He goes, and they've actually seduced or allured ones who have actually escaped from those that have error. He goes, here's a new believer, a new convert. They're not stable in the faith yet. And these guys come along and seduce those that have just escaped from darkness. But they don't have any foundation yet. And they're vulnerable to their great swelling words that are empty. Again, Peter, man, he just lays it out here. He says, verse 19, they promise liberty. They say, you follow my way, you're going to have financial breakthrough. You follow my way, you're going to have the prophetic anointing like never before and crowds and amazing. You're going to have interaction with the spirit realm beyond anything you can imagine. You follow my way, you're going to have so much joy and happiness like me. They don't know the guy's utterly depressed, and what he's doing after the meeting in his inward life is exactly opposite of what he's presenting. They are slaves of corruption in their private lives. They're not at all in liberty like they're presenting themselves. Well, that is really intense. It's only going to get a little more intense. Paragraph B. For if, paragraph B, verse 20, if after they've escaped the pollution of the world through knowing Jesus, they're again entangled in the world, in lust and immorality, in covetousness, love of money, bitterness, lies, manipulation, twisting things, and they're overcome, the latter end of their life is far worse than it was before they ever knew the truth. Verse 21, it would have been far better for them to have never have known the way of righteousness than have to actually engaged in it at the heart level for a season and then walked away from it. Because now their hearts are calloused. Their hearts are unresponsive to the truth that moved them some years ago. Their hearts are seared. The truth that dazzled them and wowed them in sincerity doesn't move them now because they've said so many positive things that were not truthful with manipulation to gain a hold on somebody's life of immorality or get their money or to get their following. They don't know what's true and not true, and nothing moves them anymore. And the way that truth works is that when you hear truth, even tonight or anytime, every time, the way truth works, if you respond to it, you get a degree more of light, a little more responsiveness in your heart if you respond. But if you don't respond to it, you gain just ever so slight of hardness. You cannot hear the truth without it moving you an inch forward, an inch, what does that mean? Or an inch backwards, depending on how you respond. Even tonight, some of you will respond with a real eager heart, and you'll move slightly forward. Others, it will just bounce right off. And I'm not putting that on anybody. I'm just saying hypothetically. And my point being is there's a little bit of hardness that sets in. It's ever so slight in one day or in one week. But the point is truth has a consequence when you hear it. No one is left neutral when they hear the truth. And the reason Peter is describing this, he wants to warn the people who have not yielded to this, don't follow those guys. I don't care how sweet and positive and how much they promise you, don't go there. It must be Sermon on the Mount, it must be First and Second Commandment, it must be rooted in humility, a pursuit of purity, a love for Jesus with a spirit of obedience, an honoring of the written word of God, no dismissing of doctrines we don't like because they're a little bit negative, none of that. The authority of the Word of God, the final authority, we're committed to it because we love the Master and whom is the living Word. And, of course, the written Word is just I call it the holy transcript of his soul. Okay, let's look at top of page 3. Now do you see why Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this is the most terrible chapter I've ever read? Meaning and weightiness. I mean, it's intense. I like how Peter, there's no chapter break, right? So Peter takes a deep breath, and he says in verse 1, Beloved, they're going, thank you. We are wondering where you went, Peter. You were like really out there for a while, man. You were like laying it down line after line, really calling out these darkness. And then Peter would have said, yeah, but I was thinking of you. I was actually fighting for your greatness and your freedom. I wasn't really trying to, my point isn't to say how bad they are. My point is to alert you so you're not, they don't steal anything out of your spiritual life ever because you don't have discernment, because I told you the truth straightforward. Well, he says, beloved, he goes, I'm writing all this to you to remind you about what the Old Testament prophets said and the New Testament apostles said. Now, it's interesting is that by way of reminder, verse 1, verse 2, that you would be mindful or reminded. I want to say this too. I'm bold about this. I'm not thinking about me. I'm thinking about you, as some of you as new teachers. Don't be intimidated to say the main and plain truths over and over and over again. Some, I've talked to different folks and they go, well, they've already heard that. I go, I don't care if they heard it. Tell them again. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible told me so. Let me tell them again. Because the human heart can't hear it too often because we're prone to forget. One of the number one commandments in the Bible, exhortations, is the command to remember. It's 80 times in the Bible. It's one of the most repeated exhortations in the Bible because the human heart is prone to forget. I don't care how many times you've heard the message about the bride of Christ, the first command, the beauty of God, the glory of Jesus, the word of God, hear it again. And again, and say it again, and don't be intimidated by repetition. Everybody needs it. It renews our mind. That's why I love sharing this stuff, because I hear it again. And there's no voice that will move you more than your own voice. And that's the benefit of a teacher and a worship leader, because we're doing it, quote, for others. I mean, it is for others, but it's actually renewing our own hearts while we're doing it. Like someone says, you know, because whoever it was, I forgot already. They said, you're 20 years of every Friday night on intimacy with God. They said, that's 1,000 messages. Do you ever get tired of it? I said, not even a minute of it. Because my heart's the one that's getting liberated. I'll just say the same old stuff year by year after year after year. And it doesn't seem like the same to some of the folks, but I go, to me, it's the same 10 points over and over because I have need of hearing it. And there's no voice I listen to more than my own voice, and that's how all of you are. Your own voice will move you more than any other voice. When you say it to God and say it to people with a spirit of sincerity, it will move you. Well, paragraph B, I want you to know, I'm not going to go over this, but I'm jumping at the end of 2 Peter 3. The takeaway of everything Peter's going to say is so that, just like Paul, just like Jesus, they teach on the end times so that, verse 11, there's a response of godliness. They never teach on the end times just for speculation or curiosity. It's always to move the heart to righteousness and motivation for godliness. And we're to look forward. Now again, in verse 14, we're at the end of the chapter. We haven't done the chapter yet. But the idea, we're to take the things we learn in 1 Peter 3 and look forward to them. Meaning they're a part of our conversation with God and with one another. We're more diligent. In verse 17, Peter says, I'll say it one more time. Beware lest you fall away from your own steadfastness. He goes, I've seen it so many times. They're steadfast for 5 or 10 years. And they drift away from the main and plain things of the Bible. And they fall away from their own steadfastness. So that's the takeaway of the message. We haven't looked at the message yet of 2 Peter 3. We've only looked at the exposing of the false prophets and their impact, because what happened in Peter's day is going to happen a far more intense way in the generation the Lord returns, because Jesus said many false prophets will deceive many. The numbers will be far greater in scope, and I believe this deception will be far deeper and far more powerful with false demonic miracles at a far greater level on a global level. Roman numeral 6. So Peter, Peter, he is prophesying that scoffers would raise up in the last days, that they would vocalize their cynicism against the fact that God has judgments that are coming, and the fact that he has his son coming, and the fact there's a biblical scenario around the coming of his son. There are scoffers in the church that would rise up to mock the urgency of these things. He goes, it's important that you know this, first of all. I remember when I first read that verse 3, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days according to their own, but they'll be walking according to their own lusts. I remember I was so just kind of perplexed. I go, first of all, Really? Peter, did you kind of overdo that one? And the answer is no, he didn't. Because God wants the end time church braced for within the community of God to be mocked by cynical people about the reality of the dramatic things that are happening. I remember talking to one preacher, and we're good friends. We still are good friends. He goes, man, when I hear you talk, it's like you're imagining something really dramatic's going to happen. I go, yeah, I'm reading the book. I'm reading the script. He goes, really? You really think something like really dramatic? I go, yes, with all of my heart. He goes, well, I guess that makes more sense. Why do you say all that? He goes, I think that's weird. I think that, you know, I've been in ministry, said for X amount of decades, and it's kind of like it was before. I go, I don't know when it's going to start to escalate. I believe in 2019, in this hour, it's escalating, the good and the bad, at a very alarming level. The negative is alarming. The good is positive, obviously. But know, first of all, you will be resisted. And the reason you are to know this first, so you're not intimidated and you let go of the narrative, is the point. Because if you let go of the narrative, I'm talking about the biblical narrative, not just the end times. You let go of it, you drift into the business as usual kind of way. He says, so it's important you know you will be resisted in the church with cynicism about these things. So just be steady and be happy. Keep your eyes on the Lord. You don't have to win arguments with anybody. You don't got to answer for anybody. You don't have to be defensive. You don't have to be intimidated. Just be steady. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep reading the Bible and say what the Bible says. And this passage has really helped me over the years. Well, when I first read it, I thought, first of all, scoffers will come. But they'll be walking according to their own lusts. They'll have their own agendas that are prejudiced, ing, however you say that. Their end time views will be prejudiced by their lusts and agendas. They're reading the scripture to satisfy what they want it to be. That's what Peter said. So don't be intimidated by them, because they will have agendas their own of which they are reading the end time prophecies through their own agendas, and they don't want it because they don't want a biblical scenario, a narrative that's going to mess up their retirement, their 401k, and their golf games. They don't want anything messing that up. They don't even think about it. They don't even want it. It's not even on their mind. So just keep it positive and just be happy. And the thing is, we want to keep it biblical, which has got positive and negative. Here's what they will say. This is believers. They'll say two things. Where is this promise of his coming? They've said it for 2,000 years he was coming. Come on. I mean, I guess he's technically coming someday, but come on, drop it. That's what they'll say. The number two, they'll say, every since the fathers fell asleep, from the very beginning, way back in Genesis, everything is the same. Meaning there is no dramatic divine intervention into history. They believe Jesus came, that was dramatic. But I'm talking about where millions see, or the testimony of history on the open public scene of globally witnessed, where God breaks in a dramatic way that is, you know, with cataclysmic events. He goes, he doesn't do that. And Peter says, yeah, actually he does. Actually he does. Paragraph C, scoffers will come. A scoffer, what's a scoffer? Well, they treat lightly what the scripture presents as weighty and seriously. They treat lightly what the Bible presents as weighty. Again, when I tell different folks, you know there's 150 chapters in the Bible of which the primary subject is the end times? I mean, I was shocked when I saw that number. I couldn't believe it. When, you know, some years ago, a bunch of us, you know, went verse by verse and checked it all out, chapter by chapter, I mean. I was quite surprised. I would have thought it had been 50 or 60 if I'd had to guess, 80. I don't know, 150. It's more than that, actually. And when I say that, people go, huh. I go, same Jesus, same Holy Spirit, same Bible. Why don't we care about it? Okay, that's the answer I get. Over and over again. I go, it's the same Jesus. The same leadership. It's his plans. The same Bible. Same Holy Spirit who wrote it. Why don't we? It's Jesus' leadership. Well, our church never did that. Isn't that a great answer? It's in the Bible. Well, I'm not good at it. That's not a great answer either. Get with people and start the process of learning it. It really matters. Here are the scoffers that Peter's warning about. They're mocking what the Bible says about Jesus' return. They go, they always said he's going to return. What's the big deal? Every generation in history since the early church has said that. By the way, that is not a true statement at all. You hear that regularly. Absolutely unfounded statement. Is there 1% or 1/1000% of the body of Christ in every generation that believed he was coming in their day? Probably 1/1000% or far less than that on the earth. Never has there been a generation which the majority of the body of Christ believed it would happen in their day, and they believed it for a sustained period of time, for decades. That's never happened except for the early church. And by the end of Paul's life, he understood it wasn't going to happen in his day. There's been no generation that universally believed this in a sustained way. So this argument, I hear it all the time. Well, everyone all believe that. I go, tell me the generation, who the leaders were, and how many leaders. I go, well, I don't know. Everybody knows. Everybody believes it. I go, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, go read it. I don't really say that to them. Because I don't want to, I don't ever argue with people about this. I want to win hearts. I don't want to win arguments. Yeah, I've never found that winning arguments is really the way to approach it. I want to fight for their heart and for their relationship with God and my relationship with them. I'm not looking to win an argument to try to, you know, sword fight. You know, the Bible, you know, is the sword of the Spirit. I don't want to have little sword fights with them and see who wins. I don't like all that stuff. They mock what the Bible says about Jesus' return, number one. They mock the truth about God's judgments. They mock that there's going to be dramatic, cataclysmic, global events. Paragraph two, I want to encourage you. This is what I have found over the years. The Lord allows scoffers to rise up. He could stop them all. He gave them a dream. He could do many things to stop them. But he allows them to exercise their own free will and to do what they do. But at the end of the day, they strengthen the church. Mockers have strengthened me tremendously because it makes me go back to the original, to the Word of God. And it gives an opportunity to reinforce what your convictions are about the Bible. If all you get is applause and, hey, that was a great, man, that's really cool, the pushback actually makes you become more refined, more honest, more thorough. It's actually good for the church to have the pushback. Paragraph E. But here's the deal I want you to know. That, I mean, I missed this somewhere in the notes here, that Peter, where did I get it? I want you to see it. Hang on. Isn't that nice? I'm just being quiet for a second. Roman numeral 6, paragraph 8. My wife says, just take a breath every now and then. Well, I'll just take a gulp of water too. There you go. So there. Okay, paragraph A, Roman numeral 6. I just want you to see this. He's going to address the arguments of the scoffers in four ways. He's going to give a moral argument, paragraph A, middle of page 3. He's going to give a historical argument. He's going to give a theological argument. Then he's going to give a prophetic argument against the scoffers. And I don't know that scoffers are listening to him, but people that want to be equipped are being equipped by the way he answers the arguments of scoffers. Now, I would have liked him to give up, you know, make it 2 Peter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and really develop these things, but he obeyed the Holy Spirit and just made it 2 Peter 3 and ended it with that. But paragraph E, his first argument, it's a moral argument, and I've already mentioned it. He says these mockers, they are walking according to their own lusts, and it creates a prejudice of their views. They don't walk, you got to read this right, the scoffers do not walk according to the biblical facts, what the Bible actually says about that hour. They're driven by their prejudice and agenda. They want more money. They go, now that doctrine gets in the way of money. No, that messes up the whole money flow. That messes up the comfort flow. That messes up the retirement flow. That messes up my likes on social media will go down. My crowds will go down. No, 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 I can't go there. And Peter called that lust. Lust isn't only immorality. It's just the desire for these things actually filters the way they interpret those chapters or the reason they feel good about just dismissing them. And he says that's his moral argument. He says their their mindset of intellectual superiority, their disdain for biblical truth, the negative biblical truth is what I mean. Disdain for the negative truths of Scripture will lead some of them to just disavow this, and others of them, they drift into immorality, according to Peter. Not everyone does that, but Peter connects these together. He says a lot of folks are living in immorality in their secret life, therefore they mock the end-time narrative, because the end-time narrative demands wholeheartedness. It demands you're all in, and if you're hooked on this and hooked on that and doing this and trying to get away with that, being all in is like, I don't know. I don't even want to hear all these verses and chapters about being all in. This is like, I'm just trying to get my stuff right now and have Jesus smile at my life. And so that's his moral argument. He goes, there's lust involved. It's actually in the way. Not all immorality. But again, they want more applause. It's negative. There is a stigma related to this. Remember, we love all the Old Testament prophets. Most of them were killed. Most of the apostles were killed. Because of their message, they were killed. Now people go, wow, wouldn't that be amazing? I go, well, you just read all the way through. You want to be Isaiah, all right? They sold him in two at the end. Okay. I love Isaiah. Okay. Wow. There's a stigma. There's a penalty in the human arena of standing true to this. I'm not trying to get people, self-induced martyrs or anything, but you've got to be real about it. And if you're counting the cost, you have to know the resistance will come from people that have many different desires and agendas in the church resisting it. Peter says, don't be intimidated by it. That's his point. Just stay steady, stay Bible focused. Paragraph F, they say, where's the promise of his coming? Okay, I've covered all that. Let's go to page 4. Paragraph G, they have Peter presented a historical argument. He says the mockers, they misunderstand Bible history, even though they might be Bible scholars and have a degree. They may have their master's or doctorate in Bible, but they don't understand history from God's point of view. So Peter mentions two events that demonstrate that things didn't go always the way that things go. There were dramatic interventions into history, is the idea. He gives two. And these two events cannot be explained by just natural events or human dynamics. They're bigger. There are two events that Peter, there's many more than the two, but Peter says two, if you believe these two, you'll find the other ones. And he's just giving a little, kind of a little down payment. He goes, follow this line of logic and you'll find the other events as well. But these two events are not explained by natural means or human dynamics or just human decisions, like most of history is explained that way, from a secular mind point of view. But both of them were caused by the spoken word of God. And he goes, the first one, though, might seem a little strange. He goes, the creation of the world itself was a dramatic intervention into the world by the spoken word of God. But the idea is, you can get it in a minute, God doesn't change. And what happened 6,000 years ago with Adam and Eve when Adam was created was only to God 6 days ago. It was less than a week ago. And God's never changed his personality. He goes, take into account, mocker, Genesis 1. They're going, oh, come on. That's pretty dramatic, and he did it by the word of God. He goes, take into account the flood in Noah's day. God spoke the word of God, and he flooded the earth. He goes, take that into account. Curse, then there's the Sodom and Gomorrah. That's back in chapter 2. Peter could have used that. There's the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the 10 plagues, this Red Sea splitting, the mountain of fire in Exodus 19, several million people witnessing the glory of God coming. It's pretty dramatic. It could have mentioned the when Sennacherib's army came against Israel and 185,000 were killed by one angel in Isaiah 37, verse 36. There's a number of examples, but he says, I'll just give you two to start with. He goes, God intervenes in history. Read your Bible. There's a historical proof of it. They're going, well, he doesn't really. He just does what just nature runs its own course. He doesn't intervene much. Yeah, he touches people's lives, but not history itself. And so he understands these mockers did not understand the power of the Word of God, nor the place of cataclysmic events in God's planning. They didn't understand this. He's going on to say, Peter, there's been cataclysmic events in his plans from the beginning, from creation itself, in Adam and Eve. It was cataclysmic, from Noah, from Lot, from Sodom, from the plagues, the Red Sea. There's a number of others. And now there's not thousands, but there's enough in history. Because again, he's going to make the point in verse 8 and 9 that a day, 1,000 years is like a day to God. He goes, that was 6,000 years ago, 6 days ago to God. It was less than a week ago when he started this whole thing with Adam and Eve. It was a minute ago to him. He hasn't changed at all. The mocker's going, well, I know, but come on, let's be realistic. Then Peter goes, let's be realistic. You just don't really understand God. That's your real problem. You think you have the upper hand on putting God on trial and dismissing what his word says, but the truth is you don't understand him, and that's what his point is going to be here. He says, verse 5, they willingly, these mockers, and many of them are in the church, they willingly forget history, Bible history, that by the word of God, the heavens and the earth were created. Now here it's unusual language. It says the heavens and the earth, it says the earth standing out of water. The earth was formed and created. The surface of the earth was covered in water originally. And many of the elements of the earth were actually in the solution of the water, and God spoke and the waters divided, and the elements of the earth that were in the water came to the surface. He goes, that was really dramatic, right? You go, yeah, but that was then, this is now. He goes, well, verse 6, God brought the land out of the water. Then later, about 1,500 years later, not exactly, about 1,700 years later, Noah, he flooded the earth with water, but he did it all by his spoken word. He spoke and did both of those. And the mockers go, that was a long time ago. They go, but God never changes. That's the point. Paragraph 1, I'm going to be a little redundant because I just want you to hear it again. They forget the historical fact that by the word of God, the sky, the heavens mean the sky, and the earth means the land, was created and then destroyed by his word. They forget he created the earth out of the water and later used the water to destroy the earth, meaning he has total control of all these and he intervenes in dramatic ways. Paragraph B, he highlights, here's the key point, their view of history does not take into the account creation or the flood. And therefore, their view of Jesus' return, of his end-time judgment, actually agrees with their non-biblical worldview. Because you don't have a biblical worldview of history. That's why when you look at the past, you don't really take that seriously. So when you look at the future, you don't have a biblical worldview. That's why it trips you up, and you think that God is the one that's on trial, and actually, it's that you don't really understand the biblical worldview of history. I have in the end of paragraph B, I've just said it, but I'd love to say it again. Mockers are not qualified to accuse God's plans because they don't have insight even into his historical acts in the past. That's what Peter's point is making. Okay, let's look down, and I want you to read number 3 and number 4 on your own, if you will. Not now, but on your own. But what the essence of it is that God started the earth. It was covered with water, but it's more than that. Look up here. Don't read it. You read it later. It was more than the earth was covered with water. The sky was all water. Because, you know, there's water up there, right? That's why there's rain and storms and all that stuff. There's water there and there's water down here. It was one mass of water. And one of the first things God said is he divided. He said, water up there, you stay up there. Water down here, you stay down there. He separated the upper water and the lower water. Then he took the lower water and he let the ground emerge out of it, and the elements of the earth were in the water and they came forth out of it. Anyway, that's what Peter's discussing. It's all in Genesis, but if you read it fast, it's a little cryptic. You're going in the water, now the water, and what the water? And he says, no, God has power over it. He just did it masterfully. Now, I know I did that a little bit fast, but get in your small groups next week and talk about the water thing. Okay. He says, paragraph H, here's the deal. Here's his point, his emphasis. As the ancient world was destroyed because of ungodliness, so the present, the future, this present world in the future, the generation of the Lord returns, it's going to be reserved for judgment too. If God destroyed cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the world through the flood, and he's never changed his personality, and he is zealous to confront everything that hinders love to remove it, it says in verse 7, that the heavens and the earth, heavens means the sky, the atmosphere, the solar system, and the earth have been preserved by the word of God. But by the same word of God, he is going to reserve it for fire. Then his word's going to speak. Just like he spoke in Genesis 1 and created the heavens and the earth, he spoke and released the flood. He's going to speak and release the fire. He's going to cleanse and completely rid the planet of any darkness. And that's his plan. And they say, well, we still don't like this judgment stuff. It's not in the Bible. He says, yeah, the earth was preserved and reserved by the word of God, by the spoken word of God for God's purposes. Then I give a couple of verses here that the Old Testament prophets, they spoke of how the earth is going to be cleansed by fire. And that's going to be the initial installment is in the great tribulation and when Jesus comes. And then it's full installment at the end of the millennium. So there's two times of which the fire of God cleanses the earth. The first time is substantial when the Lord returns. But the final time, 1,000 years later, is ultimate when the fire of God comes again and cleanses the earth. So Peter is talking about the earth cleansed by fire. But if you're not reading it careful, he's actually, there's an initial installment at the end of the age and then an ultimate installment at the end of the millennium. But he's talking about the same reality. But his real point is, God has the authority to release water or fire, to create, to destroy, to cleanse, to rid evil from the planet, and he does it by his word. He said that's the point he's making to the mockers there. Top of page 5. Okay, I'm looking at the time, and so, as always, I'm out of time. So, as always, we're going to do the rapid fire, page 5 and 6. You know, this May, we're going to be done with all 6 modules, and all 3 years, 6 modules. So the next cycle, Lord willing, I'll actually know what I'm aiming at. You know, I tell people, I go, I have to preach a message 3 or 4 times before I actually know the points to lock in on. I said, first time around, I always go heavy on the front and then nothing at the end. But once I kind of get it clear, then I know where I'm going. I go, first time around, I just kind of just having fun. Well, it's more than that. I take it very seriously as well. But it takes, I'm just giving you a little preacher thing for young preachers as well, new preachers. It takes me 4 or 5 times on the same message to get clear even the points of emphasis and the amount of time I spend on it. I never get it right the first time or two. It takes a handful. Like I've had preachers, young preachers say, well, I've preached that message before. I said, don't be content till you've preached it 20 times. You won't even have it clear till your 20th time. They go, what? I thought I was supposed to get for the Spirit. Tell me when I got up every time. I go, trust me. You and the Lord work on this, and he'll work with you. Anyway, that's for another day. Okay, Roman numeral 7. He gives a theological argument. He said, he goes on, he says, here's my theological argument, is that they don't understand the reason for the delay of Jesus' coming, but they don't understand the delay of God's judgments. And the delay of God's judgments, they're taking it in a wrong way. There is no judgment. And the delay of Jesus' coming, they're taking it a wrong way. Well, he's never going to, I mean, he probably will one day, but it's never our concern. But there is a generation of which it is their concern. And it's my conviction, again, it's not a prophecy, that we're in the early days of that generation. And it's time to cast off the cynical spirit, not to have a dogmatism beyond what the Word of God says, but to begin to lean in with a greater urgency than at any other time in history. Here's his point. He goes in paragraph 8 at the end. It doesn't matter if God gave the promise a day ago or 1,000 years ago. That's his point. Because a day ago and 1,000 years ago, it's the same to the Lord. It's a moment ago. He is faithful to fulfill it. So he's giving his perspective of the delay of judgment and the delay of Jesus' return. He says, verse 8, don't forget this one thing, mockers, when you're about to dismiss him because of the delay of his judgments and the delay of his son's return. Don't forget this one thing and don't dismiss him So remember this point. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And God is not slow. I should put the word slow concerning his promises. You think it's slow. It's not slow, because he's actually slowing down out of compassion to bring more people to salvation. He's not slowing down in an arbitrary way. He's not slowing down what he's doing, delaying, because he doesn't know what to do. It's because he does know what to do. He's doing it out of compassion. Okay, and so he wants them to know in paragraph B that God's delay in fulfilling his promises is not like human delay. He goes, if you waited 1,000 years, it's a broken promise. He goes, a delayed promise from God, paragraph B, is not a forsaken promise or a forgotten promise of God. He goes, so mockers, don't disregard the judgments or the coming of the Lord because of delay. Because the God has a delay doesn't mean he's forgotten anything. That's the context of this passage. Okay, and so let me see. Paragraph D, let's talk a little bit about time. God does not rule in a timeless state of eternity. You've heard songs of people say, in the day when there will be no time. Well, they worship night and day around the throne. So somewhere there's day and night when they worship. Paragraph B, D, time defines how one event relates to another event, how that is measured, the relationship of two events. That's what time is. So the idea of a timeless existence is not biblical. Time is how you measure the relationship of two events together. And eternity is not timeless, one preacher said. I got this from somebody, I forgot who. It's endless time, but it's not timeless. And the real point that Peter's making, we're not qualified to criticize God's plan because we don't understand his big time frame. So mockers, drop your cynicism, is his point. Okay, paragraph E, one day is like 1,000 years. The Lord can accomplish more in one day than a man can accomplish in 1,000 years. He can judge the sins of 1,000 generations in one day, many generations in one day. He can bring a nation to salvation in a day. He can transition the whole planet to the age to come in one day. He can do any of those things in one day if he wants. He can do thousands of years of work in one day if he wants to. He goes, he's completely in sovereign control over everything that he's doing. So his main point at the very end of paragraph F, the passing of time has no bearing on God's faithfulness to his promises of Jesus coming or to the delay of his judgments. Jesus will come perfectly on time and you will see his judgments. They have not been abdicated because there's been a delay. Okay, and God is doing this, paragraph G and H, because he loves people. That's where the delay is. So mocker, don't put God on trial and dismiss him because his delay is related to his passion for people and his commitment to love. Paragraph E. Page 6. It's that time of night. It's time for another drink. You'll read most of this on your own. The essential elements in his plan. Verse 10 to 13. This is fantastic. The day of the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. And the heavens will pass away. Now, this word pass away is really intriguing. A number of translations mean it disappears. Meaning the veil between the supernatural realm and the earthly realm is lifted. That involves that, at least. That the natural, corrupt, sin-tainted atmosphere is going to be, one translation says it will disappear once it's passed away, but the veil will be lifted and the natural sky and atmosphere will be replaced by a supernatural one. It doesn't mean there won't be a supernatural dimension above us. It means the old one is going to disappear or fade away. The elements will melt with fervent heat. It's remarkable, and I have a bit of this on the updated notes, how many elements of comets, meteorites, asteroids, all kinds of things that are in the heavens, and even those kind of particles that are going to be changed. And even particles that are in the sky now, many things are going to be changed. This isn't just at the end of the millennium. This is also going to happen. It's going to involve even the cleansing of the atmosphere by the fire of God, because Jesus is coming in flaming fire. Remember, when Jesus comes, it's not that zoop, I think he came. He's coming across the whole globe in flaming fire. I mean, he's coming covering the sky with flaming fire and the glory of his Father when he comes. The entire globe as he circles around it. And the fire of God's coming at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. It's cleansing and purging, and then it's going to do it again at the end of the millennium. The reason I'm saying that, because some people read verse 10 and they go, the thief in the night, that sounds like, you know, Jesus coming after the tribulation to come to rapture the church. But it sounds like it's at the end of the millennium. And no, there's an installment of the cleansing and the purifying of the atmosphere at his coming. And then there's an ultimate installment. There's a substantial one when he comes, then the ultimate one at the very end. Okay, so I have the heavens passed away. I've got a little bit of that there in paragraph D. Then I have here in paragraph E, I have the partial, substantial, and ultimate. In history, the fire of the Lord has been manifest a few times in history. We refer to those as the lesser days of the Lord. There was in Joel chapter 1 and 2, the day of the Lord back in Israel's history, when the fire of God came. That's partial. Then at the second coming of Christ, the fire of the Lord and the cleansing will be substantial. And then at the end of the millennium, it will be ultimate. Okay, paragraph 9. Is that 9? Yes, 9. I just want to end reading this. All proper understanding of the end times. Every time Paul talks on the end times, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, we looked at it, he ends with an exhortation. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, he ends with an exhortation, be godly. Jesus, Matthew 24, he ends with an exhortation, watch, be alert, obey, be, you know, lean into God. And Peter does the same thing, meaning, we don't study this just to find out data and charts and solve the puzzle. We study what he says in the Word of God. We have because it gives us confidence, so we're not shaken with fear and confusion and doubt. But it also motivates us to be very diligent about our obedience. And so CBATS that doesn't end with whole people seeking holiness and humility and purity, to me, is a waste of time. Because I'm not interested, and neither are you, in Bible Jeopardy, Bible Knowledge Jeopardy. I don't want to win that prize. I want people going, this is really real. I'm going to get serious with God at another level. That's the point. And what he says here in verse 11, therefore, verse 11, the therefore is after all the details of 2 Peter 3, which we've skipped a few of them. Therefore, be godly. Verse 12, therefore, look. Don't just agree the day the Lord is coming. Look to it. Think about it. Talk to God about it. Talk to people about it. Get it into your conversation with God. Get your mindset around it. Look to it. Look for it. Don't just agree it will happen. Make it a part of your internal life with God and the what you're thinking and the decisions you're making. We're spending our time and money and energy differently because this day is coming. It's not theoretical. It changes our lifestyle. We look to it. We think about it. Where I'm studying this stuff, well, I want to prepare people, but I want to study it so it gets stronger in my dialogue with God, and it changes the way I spend time and money and everything. Then he says, verse 13, he says it three times, look at the promises of the new heaven. Then 14, look at these things. So 12, 13, and 14, look at these things. Focus on them. Interact with them. Make them a part of your walk with God. And when you do that, be diligent that you're found in peace. He goes, don't be in fear about it. If you understand it, you'll be in peace and confidence about his leadership. If you understand it, you're not going to be living in compromise, trying to hide from the Lord and dodge him. You're going to have confidence and peace as that day approaches. He goes, but make sure you anchor your life in this so you actually have peace and not confusion and fear. Be diligent to have your heart in peace by understanding the biblical narrative. And then verse 17, he goes, because you know all this narrative ahead of time, Because you know it beforehand, because you know it beforehand, body of Christ, let me prophesy to theirs. We need to know it beforehand, this storyline. And beware, don't draw back from your steadfastness. Don't fall from it. Be more diligent, be more pressed into God than ever before, and grow in grace and grow in deeper knowledge of Jesus' glory and his leadership. Grow in the knowledge of his leadership and the glory that he has. Well, amen and amen.